In considering Psalm 85, we looked this morning at the possibility of revival in God's mercy towards his people and power on their behalf. We thought of the barrier to revival, which is our sin, and then concluded by thinking of the ground of revival, God's steadfast love, his covenant purpose to bless his people, manifested in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to come now, in the fourth place, to the essence of revival or restoration, as we're calling it. The essence of restoration, verse 6. What will restoration produce? What will happen if God should restore his people? What are we really asking for? What do we want above all else? The psalmist prays, "Will you not revive us again?" And here it is, "that your people may rejoice in you." That your people may rejoice in you. Spurgeon comments on this verse, "Joy in the Lord is the ripest fruit of grace. All revivals and renewals lead up to it. By our possession of it, we may estimate our spiritual condition." And Spurgeon concludes, "A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers." Joy in the Lord, the essence of revival. It's a restoration by God to what we were created for. We were made to know and to rejoice in God. We were redeemed to rejoice in God. Our Lord himself says that the essence of eternal life is that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The highest conceivable earthly blessing is to know God, to experience him, and to love him. And a striking characteristic of the Puritans is their God-centeredness. For them, the first answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism would have been taken as obvious. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They were absorbed in God. And of course they'd inherited this from their Reformation forebears, from Luther and Calvin. Luther said that man's great problem is that he is bent in on himself. And so the cure is to turn away from himself and to delight in God. And this is in sharp and tragic contrast with the pervasive man-centeredness of our own day. And the Church of Christ is by no means free from man-centeredness. In fact, in a lot of its worship, its teaching, its life, its outreach, its interests, it is man-centered to the core. A classic work would be Stephen Charnock's two volumes, Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God, 1,150 pages. And what I find utterly staggering is that this was originally Charnel's private journal. It was not meant for publication at all. These were thoughts that he wrote down about who God is and what God is like, purely for the benefit of his own soul. It wasn't published until after his death by his friends. He starts off with a few slick little sound bites of 50 or 60 pages upon different attributes of God, and then he starts to get into his stride and to warm up, God's knowledge, 90 pages. God's wisdom, God's power, and God's holiness, 100 pages each. God's dominion, 120 pages. God's goodness, 150 pages of meditation on God's goodness. Joel Beakey calls that last section of the work unsurpassed in all of English literature. Go into many Christian bookshops today, and what are the books about? They're about man and our happiness and our well-being and how we can improve our lives. How many books are there about God? About God. But the Puritans were not only God-centered. Their predominant focus was on the conscious experience and enjoyment of God. And this is one of their great lessons for us. For them, true religion was, to use their phrase, heart work. It was Christian experience. One of the lesser known Puritans, John Downham, in his Guide to Godliness, says we should emphasize that part of divinity which consisteth more in experience and practice than in theory and application, and more principally tendeth to the sanctification of the heart than the informing of the judgment and the increasing of knowledge. Now, I don't think anyone could fairly accuse the Puritans of downplaying the importance of knowledge. But Downham is saying that by comparison, the sanctification of the heart, the conscious experience of these things, is really the goal to which knowledge should be leading us. Jonathan Edwards said, "Religion consists chiefly in holy affections." He goes on, "The informing of the understanding is all vain, any farther than it affects the heart, or, which is the same thing, has an influence on the affections." Doesn't matter how much you've learned. Doesn't matter how much you've understood. If your heart isn't affected, if your heart isn't warmed, if you haven't tasted the sweetness of these things and entered into them by the power of the Holy Spirit, your learning could end up being a curse to you instead of a blessing. It could feed your pride instead of making you more Christ-like. They encouraged their people to read what they called affectionate writers. And they meant by that writers who touched your affections, writers who did something to you, who made you feel, so that as you read their books, you experienced God and the grace of God, and you were brought into His presence. Take, for example, Richard Baxter in his Christian Directory. In it, he has a section on ecclesiastical cases of conscience. Typically thorough, 174 of them he looks at. The last one is this: what books, especially of theology, should one choose who, for want of money or time, can read but few? This is for ministers. So if you have very little money, and if you're really pushed for time, what is the minimum library that you need? Baxter says, "I will name you the poorest or smallest library that is tolerable: Bible, Concordance, Commentary, 3 or 4 catechisms, 4 or 5 works of basic theology." I thought there might have been more. "And then, as many affectionate, practical English writers as you can get." And he goes on to list 60 titles: Sibbes, Bolton, Scudder, Howe, Swinnock, Gouge, Downham, Andrews, Greenham, Perkins, Burroughs, Hooker, Rogers, Vincent, Ward, Rutherford, Alleyne. One of his recommendations is the Cripplegate Sermons. That's six large volumes. So then after that, he says, when you can get more, still in a poor library, the next rank must have all the former with these editions. And he lists hundreds. I didn't have time to count them. And then he says, finally, the poor man's library, which yet addeth somewhat to the former, but cometh short of a rich and sumptuous library. He says, I have gone so far in the second rank that I must add but a few for the third, lest I go above a poor man's library. Hundreds more. He says, it is not my advice that you read over all these, or half, for that would but make them a snare for sinning and a waste of time. But, and if there are any ministers' wives here, I would like you particularly to take note to what I am about to say. I've had a great struggle in the early years of our marriage. My wife, she's not here this afternoon, we're having a Sabbath school party, but she kept wanting to fritter away our hard-earned money on things like food and clothing for the children. But here's what Baxter says. The minister of the gospel should have more books by him than he can read over for particular uses and to see the author's judgment occasionally. So whenever your wife says, you haven't even read all the books that you've got on your shelves, why are you buying more? We can quote Richard Baxter. But we've wandered from the point. As many affectionate, practical English writers as you can get. Baxter's saying, buy books that will do good to your soul, that will enrich your experience of God. Or we could look at Jonathan Edwards. One of the key volumes on the Puritan understanding of vital religion and revival. Distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God. How can you tell a true revival from a false revival? Edwards doesn't tend to major in things like orthodoxy of doctrine or breadth of knowledge, although he believed in all these. He majors on experimental piety. For example, he says, esteem of Jesus, deep concern about the future state, high and exalting thoughts of the divine being and his glorious perfections, the soul longing after God and Christ, after their presence and communion, acquaintance with them and conformity to them, that your people may rejoice in you. That's what these men were driving at. That's what they wanted. He tells us of one particular individual. He says, I will describe the nature of the work in a particular instance. He doesn't name her, but actually it's his wife, Sarah Edwards. He speaks of her experience, a very frequent dwelling for some considerable time in views of the glory of the divine perfections and Christ's excellencies, so that the soul has been, as it were, perfectly overwhelmed and swallowed up with light and love, sweet solace and rest and joy of soul together unspeakable. An extraordinary sense of the awful majesty, greatness and holiness of God. This is his wife. Great delight in singing praises to God and to Jesus Christ, and longing that this present life may be, as it were, one continued song of praise to God, an overcoming pleasure in thoughts of spending an eternity in that exercise. That was a Puritan woman. That was her experience of God, rejoicing in God. That's revival. That's restoration. Listen to more wise words from Edwards. He that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only speculatively judging that God is gracious, but a sense how amiable God is on account of the beauty of his grace. Men and women, don't we feel like little children, little pygmies, compared to these people? What do we know? What do we know of this? Is this the common picture of the Puritans? The man on the street, is this who he thinks the Puritans are? Are they considered as dry and theoretical and morose and joyless? And let's be honest about it. Some of the adherents of the Puritans today contribute to the caricature. And they think that they're Puritans. But they're caricatures of the Puritans. You know the men and women I mean. Quite often they're men. Intellectualists, theoretical. They're people who search for motes in the eyes of their brethren. They're heresy hunters. They come and listen to preaching and you get the sense that they're waiting to see something wrong in the worship or the sermon that they can comment on and criticize afterwards. And then we can strike that man off the list because he's not quite sound. They're argumentative. They're combative. They're divisive. They move from church to church. They're socially inept. They can't relate to people. And although they would be the last to think it of themselves, they are in fact immature, half-developed. I wouldn't be altogether surprised if there weren't some such here. But what about the essence of it all? That warm, passionate, loving experience of God. I played a perhaps unfair trick on one such young man many years ago who had been giving me a lot of grief. I said, what would you think of a theologian like this? It was said of him, it was not the head, but the heart that made him a theologian. And it is the heart, not the head, that he addresses in his writing. The young man said, I wouldn't waste 5 minutes on it. And I said, well, that was B.B. Warfield writing about John Calvin. Calvin's logo was a burning heart. My friend, do you rejoice in God? Do you know what it is to rejoice in God? Not merely in his gifts, but in God himself. Because of who he is. Full stop. Because of who he is. Do you enjoy meeting God? Do you think of your devotions, as the old Scots divines used to call it, as the trysting place, where a man would meet the woman he loved, and they would spend time together expressing their love for each other, and for them, their devotions was their trysting place. How has it happened that Reformed people have gained a reputation for coldness? What has gone wrong? Why have we yielded ground to the charismatics? They're the people where you get feeling. We are all cold and academic and fault-finding and austere. Dr. Lloyd-Jones tells of the time when somebody was talking to him about a crusade. Graciously doesn't say whose crusade it was, but this man was very impressed with the crusade, and he said over and over to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, wonderfully said, there was no emotion. No emotion. He was speaking to the wrong man. An Ulster minister on the 2nd of June 1859 wrote, "The 23rd, 40th and 116th Psalms seem Psalms of power in the hands of the Spirit in imparting indescribable joy. They are heard at the midnight hour, sung by bands of persons, old and young, returning from their prayer meetings." You know that I love the Psalms. When I remember once somebody was patronizing the Psalms to me. Well, they're all very well in their way. Old Testament believers, we've gone all past them now. We're in a much richer experience. I couldn't help thinking, "My soul for God, the living God, doth thirst. When shall I near unto thy countenance approach, and in God's sight appear? Like as the hart for water brooks in thirst doth pant and bray, so pants my longing soul, O God, that come to thee I may. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. The tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee." The poor little primitive man, and he didn't know what we know, really, really. How much of that do we know? It should be seen on our faces. It should be heard in our singing. It should never be able to be said, as was once said of a man who was passing a Scottish church when they were singing psalms, that he couldn't decide whether somebody was learning the violin or they were strangling a cat. That shouldn't be the case. And our faces are testimonies. We'll never lose this reason for rejoicing. No matter what happens to us in our lives, no matter what in the providence of God happens to us, we'll always be able to rejoice in the Lord. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be in the vine, and the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It will commend our faith to others. That was one of the great themes of Martin Lloyd-Jones. When the church is as she should be, when the people of God are as they should be, you won't need to advertise. You won't need to invite. The people will be flocking into the churches to see what amazing thing God has done. It brings pleasure to God. How much we enjoy a friend who likes us for our own sake, who enjoys our company for our own sake. And the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? But let us come fifthly then to the character of restoration. Verse 8. The character of restoration. There's an abrupt change here in the pattern of the psalm. All the previous verses have dealt with God, His grace and anger, His unfailing covenant love, the one in whom we rejoice. Now we have the first person pronoun singular. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. This is our responsibility. We're not passive. There is something we have to do and something we must do. Note at this point that what he's talking about is a decisive change, something that is substantial and abrupt and definite. It's a turning. Turning is a key verb in the psalm. In the Hebrew, it comes over again and again. Verse 1, "You turned the fortunes of Jacob." Verse 3, "You turned from your hot anger." And here again in verses 4 and 6, "Turn us again." Will you not turn us again? This is a 180-degree turn. It's a dramatic reversal of the established state of things. What we're thinking about today, in other words, is an extraordinary work of the Spirit. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're praying for. We rejoice in the regular process of sanctification. But we're praying and longing. Restoration is more than that. It is a crisis experience. And we shouldn't be afraid of that term. If our Christian life is a graph, it's a time when the graph leaps upward sharply. It's not just an up and down with a gradual moving up. It's a leap. It's a turning. It's a big change that you can see and notice. And whether it's in the individual or the church, it's a remarkable change for the better. An unmistakable evidence of the Spirit's activity. My friend, do you believe in that still? Do you believe God could make a big change in me? And He could make it in a very short time. By the mercy of God, I could grow more in one day than I've grown in the previous 5 years. God could change our church. And He could change it in a radical way. In a substantial way. Are we practical unbelievers in restoration, in revival, no matter how much we give lip service to it? It is a very pronounced change. But back to our text. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Literally in Hebrew, I resolve to listen. That's the sense of it. I resolve to listen. A renewed, careful hearing of the Word of God. Let me say this to you. This in itself is restoration. This is rest. It's not just the path to restoration. It is restoration. The Puritans built their lives round the Word. Their private reading, their family reading, their meditation above all, that art which they developed, their preaching, their conversation. Their books are series of sermons. It would be interesting for somebody to study how many of the books of the Puritans were first preached. The overwhelming majority of them were sermons preached to the people of God. They're soaked in Scripture. To the Puritan, the Bible was his most precious possession. Packer says, to his mind, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect His written Word. And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to Him than to prize it and pore over it, to live out and give out its teaching. The tragedy that in the modern church the Word and the Spirit are set against each other as if they're opponents. You Reformed people, I've heard it said, you Reformed people have the Word and we Charismatics have the Spirit, and what we need is to get together and contribute to each other and compensate for each other's weaknesses, and then together we will have the balance. But that is historically and theologically incoherent. Revival is a turning to the Bible. For the purpose of obedience, the psalmist goes on, he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn. There's the turning again. Let them not turn again to folly. It's not that obedience ensures revival. But we've no warrant to expect restoration without obedience. We've no power in praying for restoration without obedience. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. I resolve to listen. What does that mean? means that first of all we need to stop talking. We talk too much. We have too much to say. We're full of ourselves. What we're going to do and what we think and our ideas and our strategies and our plans. We just shut up. Our mouths silenced. And listen to God, to expose ourselves to the Word more than we've ever done before, systematically, meditatively. We need to listen to the Word of God with an open mind. And those of us who are Reformed can be guilty here. We feel we have grasped the system. We understand the theology, and it's true, and it's biblical, and that's the grid. And we feel that we've got it all taped. We've got it all sorted. The Scripture has no surprises for us, because we've got it organized into a neat passage. And really, I sometimes fear we stop listening to the Word of God. I remember a young fellow, a lovely young fellow, but he had just got the Reformed faith. Very, very enthusiastic about it, and he got the system and the grandeur of the system, and he was talking to me, and he said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "I'm preaching on Hebrews." "Oh," he said. I was thinking of the passage where it sounds as if people can be born again and fall away. "Oh," he said, "how are you going to get around Hebrews 6? I thought to myself, that's an interesting approach to preaching. Dear friends, this morning, by God's help, we're going to seek to get around Hebrews 6. I said, "Well, I'm not planning to get around it." I said, "I want to get into it, and I want to preach it." But you can see his thinking. It doesn't fit into the system. We've got to get around it. Surely John 3:16 is telling us more than who God doesn't love. There must be something more in John. But I've heard sermons. You may think that this, and I let me explain to you, and at the end of it, only begotten Son, God gave him, should not perish, have everlasting life. And all we heard was a discussion of the biblical meaning of world. Well, that's not listening to God. That's not listening to God. That's telling God what we think he should say and what we have guessed that he's going to say. There's more light to break forth from the Word of God. The character of restoration. This is restoration. This is the blessedness of Psalm 1. That man of perfect blessedness. What is the blessedness? Who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law, and meditates on his law day and night. And I say to you that if you can get into bed at night and say, "All sorts of things have happened to me today, all sorts of disasters and accidents, but I've kept God's law with all my heart, I've meditated upon it. By his grace, I haven't sinned, and I've delighted in it." You've had a blessed day. That's blessedness. This is how we manifest our love for Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But we come, sixthly, to the scope of restoration. The scope of restoration, verses 9 to 13. On Tuesday, the 16th of September, 1656, Oliver Cromwell read Psalm 85 in his morning devotions in his room in the Palace of Whitehall, this psalm that we're considering. The next day was the opening of Parliament, the second Parliament of the Protectorate, and in his address, Cromwell expounded these verses to the members of the Parliament, verses 9 to 13. This was his vision. This was his goal. England as a land where God's glory was seen, an emblem of heaven where God's will reigns. Now, there are problems of interpretation in these verses. Jeff was telling us that Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not shirk the difficult passages. I am going to shirk the difficult passage. There are problems of interpretation in these verses, and I have worked my hardest over the past few weeks, and I have not been able to resolve them to my satisfaction. And so I'm not going to preach on something that I don't fully understand and of which I'm not absolutely sure. But the general picture is quite clear. These verses show us the Lord's salvation filling the world. Harmony restored between heaven and earth. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. I always interpreted that of Calvary. The modern commentators are very strong that it's not Calvary referred to there. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Earth and heaven have come together. The chaos, the disruption caused by sin has been ended. It's God's shalom, God's peace, universal, eternal shalom. And it's expressed in verse 12 in earthy terms. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. And there's a strong link in the Old Testament between the harvest and the blessing of God. Psalm 67, the earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send. Now we shouldn't over-spiritualize these verses. God will heal the cosmos. And at times of revival, society is transformed. The land is transformed. We begin to see the longing of verse 9, that glory may dwell in our land. And at the great periods of revival, the glory of God is seen in the land. In the preaching of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, in the transformed lives of people. God's Shekinah, God's manifest presence, renewing, restoring, making beautiful and fruitful. And this was the vision of the Puritans, that glory may dwell in our land. They weren't pietistic in that sense. They didn't withdraw from society. Their goal was that over everything, everything should be inscribed holiness to the Lord. For them, the created order was good in principle. The sneer that their anti-creation is a lie. You've heard the little poem. The Puritan through life's sweet garden goes and plucks the thorn and throws away the rose. He thinks to please by this peculiar whim the God who framed and fashioned it for him. A little sneer at the Puritans. They're the people who throw away roses and gather thorns. The Puritans plucked the roses. All of life was God's. Read Leland Ryken's book, Worldly Sins. They saw God, they saw spiritual lessons in the most ordinary events of life. One Puritan, I forget who it was, one morning was looking out his window and he saw in the field a cow with a full udder. And he said to himself, that cow knows its purpose in creation. Do I know the purpose of my creation? They saw God in all of life. They regarded social involvement as a Christian calling and responsibility. One could wish that some of our bankers and financiers could have heard William Perkins. Listen to Perkins. He abuseth his calling that employs it for himself, seeking wholly his own good and not the common good. And that common saying, every man for himself and God for us all, is wicked. It's wicked. We have to seek the common good. We have to seek the good of our fellow men. They influence the economy. They influence the culture. The Puritans can't win. They're accused of being gloomy, and when it's shown that they're not gloomy, it's turned round on them. When Jonathan Edwards' father was ordained, a dance was held that evening to celebrate his ordination. And a critic of the Puritans is supposed to have remarked, "Those gloomy Puritans, they even had ordinations at their dances." There's really no way they're going to overcome the critics. They advanced the international standing of England. They cared for the poor. They cared for the unemployed. Lancelot Andrews, no great friend of the Puritans, said to one of his colleagues, he said, "I wish we could look after our poor people the way the Puritans look after theirs." When people fled London during the plague, the Puritans stayed. The Puritan ministers stayed in the fever-ridden streets and went in and out and preached for the people and clothed them and fed them. They denounced public sins and social sins, as well as private sins. They challenged privilege. They said it's not right that people by rank or birth should tyrannize over others. That glory may dwell in our land. Their view was magnificently spacious. When I was a missionary in Cyprus, one of my colleagues was talking to a very perceptive Islamic theologian. And this theologian said, "The only version of Christianity that we take seriously and that we fear is Calvinism. For Calvinism embraces all of life." It was a heathen who was looking at that, but he could see it. Read the thrilling history of the 18th century in England, and how England was almost certainly saved from the horrors of a French Revolution because of the work of God in the land. Read of the Ballymena magistrates in 1859 who meet at the petty sessions. And the meeting only lasts 5 minutes because no crime has been committed anywhere in the district in the previous 3 months. Today, government have their initiatives, and their money, and their training scheme, and their laws, and the preaching of the gospel did it by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. I came across an interesting article in the Times the other day by Matthew Paris. Paris is no friend of evangelical religion, but the headline is, "As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God." And he's honest. He says he travels about. He looked, he said, the Christians were always different. Their faith appeared to have liberated them and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealing with others. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people, something in their eyes, the way they approached you direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but more open. Paris goes on, "It would suit me to believe that their honesty, diligence, and optimism in their work was unconnected with personal faith." He says that's not the case. What they were was influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught. Isn't that great? There's a man of the world looks at and he's honest enough to say, that's the difference. That's the difference that Christianity makes. My friends, today we're fighting our moral and social battles. Well, they're not battles. They're not big enough to be battles. They're little skirmishes. And we win one here and there. But it's a rear guard action. And we've all sorts of organizations, and it's right that they should be there, and they're working for Christian truth and the upholding of standards, but it's like King Canute trying to hold back the waves. None of these will succeed. None of these will be of any avail apart from a mighty work of the Spirit of God. Letters to Parliament and tinkering with legislation, all right and proper in its way, won't do it. But we've got to guard against apathy and despair and feeling that the situation is lost and beyond our power. God has done it before, and God can change it again. And glory can dwell in our land, in our nation, in this province, in this island of Ireland. Glory can dwell in our land. He can transform it. During the persecution of the Covenanters, a compromising minister spoke to one of the covenanting ministers who was being persecuted, and his point was, why all this agitating over church order and worship? He said to him, why all this to do? We will get to heaven, and you will get no more. And the old man said, yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that leads us to the final point, the most important one, but one easily overlooked. The prerequisite of restoration. Blindingly obvious. At the heart of this psalm is a prayer. That's what it is. It's a prayer. Passionate pleading. Restore us. Put away your indignation. Revive us. Show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. Prayer. Here's where we must begin. Here's where we must continue. And you'll excuse me if I take Jonathan Edwards as our guide. It is God's will, he says, through his wonderful grace, that the prayers of his saints should be the one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. Scottish theologian George Smeaton writes, there is no more mischievous and misleading theory than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need and no warrant to pray any more for an effusion of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, the more the church asks for the Spirit and waits for his communication, the more she receives. Smeaton. Edwards says again, remember, we ought not only to go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek this mercy, but to go constantly. We should unite in our practice these two things, praying and not fainting. If we should continue some years and nothing remarkable in providence should appear, as though God heard and answered, we should act very unbecoming believers, if we should therefore begin to be disheartened. I think of a little group of believers in the town of Kilkenny, praying every week for, I think, approaching 50 years. That God would work and God would bless. And then God sent two men to that place. And God did work. And God did bless some years ago. Half a century. Half a century of prayer. The psalm ends, verse 13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Calvin says, under the reign of Christ, order will be so well established that righteousness will walk before God and occupy every path. And I like Alec Mateer's translation of these words. Righteousness will go before him. Oh, let him set his feet on the way. Mateer says it's the Old Testament equivalent of Revelation 22:20. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Jonathan Edwards wrote the definitive work on David Brainerd, the young man whose life was a whole restoration before he burned out for God. And this is how Edwards concludes, and I conclude today. The time will soon come when we also must leave our earthly tabernacles and go to our Lord that sent us to labor in his harvest, to render an account of ourselves to him. And should not what we have heard excite us to depend on God for his help and assistance in our great work, and to be much in seeking the influence of his Spirit and success in our labors. Amen.